How do I look? John Goodzak said I clean up nice, you know. And Rob said maybe the word didn't get out that you were preaching because there's still some people here, you know. Where's Rob? Yeah, okay. This morning I'd like to do something a little bit different. I want to tap into your artistic ability, your artistic juices. Don't sigh. No. What I would like to do is relatively simple. I would like you to paint a mental picture, a picture of peace. So if you would just close your eyes for a moment and use those creative juices, start thinking of something very peaceful. How does that look? Maybe it's a portrait of you standing on a mountaintop, gazing out at God's creation. Perhaps you're painting a portrait of a white sandy beach next to a calm ocean with all kinds of shades of blue. Maybe it's you fishing in a serene, quiet lake. Maybe it's you hunting in the woods and just you and nature. You can open your eyes now. The Apostle Paul explains real peace in our passage this morning. But before I begin, I'd just like to say a short prayer. May the words from my mouth and the meditation from my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord and my God. Amen. Philippians 4, chapter 1 begins with, therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore in the Bible, what does that mean? It's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. Okay? Therefore, it connects chapter 4 with chapter 3. And we'll begin in chapter 3 where Paul spoke primarily about his own personal situation. In chapter 4, he begins to speak to the local Philippian church. But in chapter 3, Paul lays out the foundation. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 8. Back up to chapter 3, verse 8, when it comes on the screen. Now, he regards the things that once seemed important to him as rubbish compared with what? The assurance of salvation that he now has through faith in Christ. Have you been there? Were the things that seemed really important to you, once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, seem like rubbish? Now his sole focus is on knowing Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection, so that he may one day experience that resurrection. Verses 14 and 15. Notice in these verses, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, if you'll put that up on the screen, he doesn't consider himself to have achieved that goal yet, that prize of the high calling of God. But what's he doing? He's pressing on. He's pressing on towards that goal. He calls the Philippian Christians to think this way. He calls them brothers, actually encompassing brothers and sisters as well. In verses 17 through 19, he calls them to be imitators together of me. Paul says, let me be the example for you to follow. How many of us could say that? In chapter 4 now, verse 1, he goes back to this, therefore, my brothers or brethren, including what, depending on what translation you have, my brothers or brethren, actually including sisters. And then in verse 2, or verse 1, he's talking about my joy and my crown. He's exhibiting a deep love for the Philippian church. Probably, maybe this church more than any other is special to Paul. When he started this church, when he planted this church, it actually was a church of all women. And in fact, his first convert was Lydia. I wish he was here. Acts chapter 16. And then he says, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. That kind of, that one sentence kind of hit me hard. What does that look like, standing firm in the Lord? And then I started to get some visions of different things. I remember guard duty, when I spent time doing guard duty. You had to stand firm, you had to watch, you had to be alert. And then in nature, I thought of the Canadian geese. Have you ever seen them? There's always one sentinel there, right? Who's standing firm and just watching as the others graze. Standing firm, right? And then also, I thought of the Queen's Guards. We've seen many pictures of those on TV, haven't we? Where sometimes tourists will walk up to them and try and distract them, make faces or whatever. And they're focused. They're right on. They're standing firm. And that's what Paul's saying to his congregation here. He's saying, stand firm in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you could put that back up there. Now, the best example, I think, is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, as to what it means to stand firm in the Lord. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. So standing firm requires hearing Jesus' words, and then acting on them. I think of the hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. That's standing firm. Verse 2, Paul speaks directly to Euodia and Syntyche, two women with prominent roles in the church. How do I know that? Paul says these women were in the leadership role, yet they were having some kind of a quarrel. Now, Scripture doesn't describe what that quarrel was about. We don't know what it was about. But he says, I plead. Or I exhort. The Greek word is parakaleo. I plead, I exhort. I parakaleo with Euodia. I parakaleo with Syntyche. To do what? To agree with each other in the Lord. Common goals brings us together, right? We are very diverse, are we not, within our congregations? Even in our leadership. There's all kinds of diversity. Right, Joya? We have all different... Yes. So we're diverse, but we have a common goal, do we not? In Jesus? Amen? But notice that Paul is very careful. He doesn't take sides here. He pleads with these women individually to move past their conflicts so that they might see things the same way. And then work together in harmony. the same mind in the Lord. Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side. In the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So, verse 3 reveals that there is conflict even in the church back then. Now, we never have conflicts today, do we, in our churches? That just doesn't happen, right? That's a church that's perfect, you know. I've been looking for a church that's perfect. Have you looked for a church that's perfect? I was told that don't go there because it won't be perfect anymore, you know. So all churches have conflict. Why is that? Because we're sinful. It's important for Christians today to understand that there are at least two reasons for conflict. First, we all have opinions, don't we? Some of us have strong opinions, right? And here's where the problem comes in. I have strong opinions, and I believe that my opinions are right, and everybody else's opinions are wrong. Isn't that what we have in our politics today? There's no middle ground there. So that kind of starts conflict, doesn't it? That kind of an attitude. And secondly, the church is at war with the secular world. We are at war. The church is at war with the cosmos, so to speak. That world that opposes God. The secular world is always trying to subvert the gospel by persuading Christians to submit to it. And sometimes, as Pastor says, we catch the culture. We succumb. We go along with their standards rather than the standards that Scripture teaches. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Sometimes when we look at our world, we see it upside down, don't we? Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." And 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 3 could have been written today and have the same meaning. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. Verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes here, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." He says, "I beg you also, true companion." Some of your translations might say loyal yoke fellow. Loyal yoke fellow. That's not a word we use today, is it? But in Paul's day, wooden yokes were used to bind two animals together so that when they pulled a load, they would move as a team. And even Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Now, verse 3 mentions this book. What book is this? This book of life. That's where the names of all those who have received Christ, who have accepted Christ, their names are in the book of life. Your name, if you've come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is in that book. My name is in that book. And what's the message there? What's the message there? That we better get along here because we're going to spend eternity up there, are we not? A while back, you might have read this story. A while back, I read about an 8-year-old boy from Waterford, Connecticut, who saved his sister's life. Zachary saved his 6-year-old sister, Megan, when she started choking on a piece of hard candy. Zachary noticed Megan wasn't breathing, and he gave her the Heimlich maneuver, which he had learned on TV, believe it or not. Right? 8-year-old boy. So this was a great story for the press. Right? But Zachary and his sister weren't getting along too well when the reporter came out to do the article on the rescue. So the headline read in the paper, Waterford boy 8 saved sister's life. But then the subheading that just under there, the secondary headline underneath, was quoted Zachary as saying, I wouldn't do it again. She's been a pain this week. Has anybody been a pain in your life this week? Have you been a pain this week? Look at what verse 4 says. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. W.C. Fields was once quoted as saying, I start each day off with a smile and I get it over with. Bah humbug, right? There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. If you want happiness for a day, go fishing. If you want happiness for a year, go inherit a fortune. But if you want happiness for a lifetime, go help someone. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul says it twice to repeat it, to emphasize the importance of rejoicing in the Lord some of the time. No, always. Yeah, but you say, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. I just fell down a flight of stairs and I can't walk anymore. Paul, you don't understand. I just went to the doctors and I got a really bad report. You don't understand, Paul. I'm having marital problems and I don't know if our marriage could stay together. Lord, you don't understand. The last test I had showed that I had cancer. For the third time. Paul, you don't really know what I'm going through. I've lost a loved one. And I'm grieving. How can I rejoice? Paul, you don't fully understand where I'm at. I have a child on drugs. And it's tearing me apart. But Paul says, rejoice. Wait a minute. Paul, I've lost my job. I'm in financial problems. Paul says, rejoice always. Understand, Paul is writing this letter. You know where he's writing it from? From prison. He's incarcerated, writing this letter saying, rejoice. Paul's call to the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord always is reminiscent of his call to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5. 16 and through 18. If you could, girls, if you can bring that up, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Sounds familiar. Rejoice in the Lord, right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus toward you. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. It's significant that Paul doesn't say, give thanks for all circumstances. But what does he say? He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Giving thanks for the circumstances would indicate we should be thankful for our adversities. Who's thankful for problems, for adversities? Nobody. But instead he says, give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that God loves us and is present with us. You see, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. What does he mean by that? Near? If you've received Christ, Christ is in you. And also, in the imminent return of Christ, he's coming back. That changes everything. That changes the way we think. Verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5, girls. Okay. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to some people, the ones we like. No? It says all. So in the midst of conflict, we are called to be gentle. How do we do that? Win your enemies over with gentleness. Be passive in defending your own rights. Do you know anybody like that in your life? Have you come in contact with someone who's gentle? Who's passive? Who's not a know-it-all? You know? If you have, those kind of people are people who attract other people. Paul says we ought to strive to be one of those people who attract other people. The Lord is near, verse 5. When we live with the awareness of Jesus' presence and his soon return, it makes it all the more easy to rejoice in the Lord and show gentleness to all men. And now we come to a real tough part of the message this morning. If you can bring up Matthew chapter 6. Because Jesus talks about, in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. How many of us experience anxiety? Wow. All of us, right? At some point or another. Is anxiety sinful? Can be, right? If it leads to worry, right? Anxiety in itself isn't sinful, folks. It's a natural tendency when we get bad news or bad things happen to us. That's not sinful in and of itself. However, when we dwell on that anxiety and it turns into worry, that can be sinful. Right? That can be sinful. That's the difference. So, if we look at this is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about being anxious. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Verse 27. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? All right, 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Go on. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? And here it comes, you of little faith. You of little faith. What do we accomplish by worry? You might get ulcers. It's about the only thing. Right? Does it accomplish anything? No, not at all. I found this about worry. Some years ago, a professor at a leading American university studied the things people worry about. His research discovered that 40% never happens. 30% concerns the past. 12% are needless worries about health. And 10% are about petty issues. And 8% are legitimate concerns. That means that 92% of our worry time is wasted energy. But Paul is saying that we are not to worry even about that 8%. Why is that? Because when we worry, we're really saying that God can't take care of us. That our problems are bigger than his promises. What did you worry about this week? How much time did you spend worrying? Think about it. What did it accomplish? Nothing. I heard recently that over 100 diseases can be directly attributed to worry. Worry is a burden God never intended for you to bear, but if you choose to bear it, he will allow you to suffer the consequences. So, the question today is, will you confess your worry to the Lord? Verse 6. Not to worry, but in every situation, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, by what? Prayer, petition, with thanksgiving in our hearts, present your request to God. Thanksgiving, regardless of our circumstances, knowing that God loves us and provides for our needs, both here and throughout eternity. Romans 8, 28. So, what do we learn here? Dr. Paul says, here's the antidote to worry. What is it? In every situation, by prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, present your request to God. Where do we find peace in this chaotic world that we live in? Man, it's crazy, isn't it? Think about what's going on now. Some people are preparing for an imminent attack from North Korea. We've been at odds with Iran since the Carter days. The Middle East is just falling apart. Syria, Afghanistan, Egypt, we learned about the attack on Christians in Egypt. Iraq, some of the original descendants of some of the original Christians, a whole town was slaughtered in northern Iraq. Our world is in bad shape. ISIS, terrorists who have or just bent on killing, doesn't matter. Men, women, children. The world's a mess right now. And that's cause for us to be concerned. But even here at home, how bad is it here, where the world seems to be upside down? Look at our politics. Can any two politicians agree on anything? Washington is a mess. Without taking sides, it's a mess. And how about our culture? A culture that says abortion has to do with a woman's rights. Not the baby's life. Woman's rights. Turned upside down. How about our society that says some of these lifestyles that Scripture condemns are lifestyles we ought to not only accept, but believe that our children ought to accept, taught in the schools even. Our culture that says we can't mention the name of Jesus, we can't show nativity scenes in the public square, and on it goes. How do you get peace in this kind of chaos? Where do you find peace? This word peace is a significant word occurring nearly 100 times in the New Testament. Its root word is in the Hebrew, shalom. And it means more than the absence of violence. It brings the kind of well-being that is derived from a deep relationship with God, the kind of wholeness that comes from having the image of God, once shattered by sin, restored in the believer. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when we pray, instead of worrying, God's experiential peace will flood our souls. Which transcends all understanding, verse 7. Human understanding can't cut it. This is not a kind of peace that we can comprehend. You know why? It's supernatural. We can't comprehend it. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Second part of verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that sentinel again. Right? The peace of God then becomes the sentinel of your mind, of your heart. That's how we can stand firm in the crazy, chaotic world we live in. We have the peace of the God of God and the Lord of Lords. Transcends all understanding, all human understanding. And it will guard your hearts and your minds. So Dr. Paul here gives us a diagnosis. How important is a diagnosis, Doc? The proper diagnosis. Most important. So he gives us the diagnosis. We have anxiety in a world that is anti-God and causes chaos. So he puts his finger right on the problem. And then he gives us the remedy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will transcend all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? So, he gives us the diagnosis and he gives us the remedy. And now he gives us the prescription to take home with us. Verse 8. And I would like us to repeat this passage together for emphasis. Just verse 8, no other verse, just verse 8. I'll start and we'll read together, right? Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So, Dr. Paul says, put your mind on these things daily. That's the prescription, daily. Now, this isn't some Norman Vincent Peale psychology, the power of positive thinking. It's not that. Although God can work in our psyche, right? This is a supernatural thing that we're talking about here, the peace of God, right? It's an amazing thing. That's how we get peace in this crazy, chaotic world. Verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. Then Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, do what? Put it into practice. Don't be just hearers of the word, James says, but be what? Doers of the word. Put it into practice. And then the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. The Apostle John, chapter 14, verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid, my folks. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you and praise you that you give us exactly what we need in time of trouble. We confess, Father, that there are times when we turn anxiety into worry. There are times that we don't trust your promises, and we confess that this morning, Lord. But the best way we know how, Father, we want to trust you with every part of our being, knowing that you are a God who loves us beyond what we can hope for or imagine, and that you take care of each one of our problems in perfect timing. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Amen.